do.
Jeez, unruly. It's obviously a Friday. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties, so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priest before your throne of grace and mercy. We thank you that we always find both when we come to you. And thank you, Father, that you have given us everything that we need through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. And Father, we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in the subject of justice, we saw that the cross or the gospel is the believer's introduction to God's justice. And then as he grows in grace and knowledge, if he so chooses to pursue the word of God, which God the Holy Spirit will lead him to do, lead him to his right past the teacher so that he can accumulate doctrine. And as he accumulates doctrine, he takes that introduction of justice and learns how to, well, first he must learn that God is justice and what that means. And then you can operate in justice yourself. So just a few points, just to quickly review where we've been. The believer operates in God's justice when he does in thought, word, and deed what divine righteousness demands. So it's therefore just like the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit. What righteousness demands, justice executes. So justice in two ways. First, of course, positional justification is at the moment of salvation, you are justified before God forever based on the work of Christ. So there is always work involved in both of these, and in both cases, Christ is the one who does the work. The first one is through his person, his work on the cross, because you, through belief in him, you have actually vindicated his work on the cross by believing in him. And an experiential justification is the life of the believer when he lives in justice. And, you know, when I first started studying this, I was truly under the impression that when it comes to application to us, I mean, I knew what God's justice was, and as I pursued, of course, I learned more. But I always thought that, well, for the believer, it's just being fair. You know, it's treating each other fairly. And when you think about fairness, I'm not going to gossip against you or lie about you. I'm not going to bear false witness against you. I'm not going to take from you. I'm not going to take your husband or your wife or your home or your children. I'm not going to murder, take your life, that kind of thing. That's fairness. And the things I'm mentioning are Ten Commandments. That's for the whole human race. It's not just for believers. For believers, justice goes far, far deeper than those things. Those things are obviously included, but we go way, way beyond that. And that is in that we, once we realize that we have been imputed with God's righteousness and learn what that righteousness is through doctrine, now that righteousness can be expressed in work. And I don't like the word work. I wish I could come up with another word. Because in Christianity, works has come to mean something negative, but I'm not going to come up with a different word. I thought maybe I'll just use fruit exclusively or production, but God doesn't use any different words. When he says it's by faith and not by works, he uses the Greek word ergon. And when he says justification by work, he uses the word ergon. So God uses work in both instances, and I think that's why he means when he says to us that the student of the Word of God should rightly divide the Word of truth. Through your own priesthood, through your own growth in doctrine, you should be able to distinguish the difference between the two. That I'm not working to merit God's favor, but I am producing, which is work on my behalf. I mean, technically, if you look at the technical definition of work according to physics, it is force times distance. What it is basically a force applied to something that possesses mass, and however far you move it, that's your work. And so breathing technically is work. So, I mean, if you're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, yes, the believer does work. But he works according to the grace of God, which is completely different than legalism. And so post-salvation, vindication or justification by works, has nothing to do with salvation. This is after salvation, and it is the evidence or vindication of the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. So in James 2:14, again, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man sends that he has and holds faith?" And this, in this case, anarthros refers to faith resting with doctrine ready on the launching pad. "But he has no works." In other words, he has no production, no thought, word, or deed. Can that faith that has the wrong object deliver him? And in this case, he is talking to believers. You could say the same thing to unbelievers, that you have faith, but what do you have faith in? If your faith is not rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 4:12 says, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, then if your faith is in something else, you're not saved. If your faith is in God the Father, you're not saved. And so it could refer to both. But James here is specifically talking to believers. Can your faith, if the object of it is not the Word of God, as he's going to make clear, then can that deliver you in time and deliver you from God's enemies? So the example given in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And as we noted here, believers must inhale doctrine through perception and metabolization and then exhale it through application. So he says, even so, and now we have an arthrous construction. This refers to, and it doesn't put it. You see, it's funny, the English doesn't put it in there. And that's why the Greek doesn't necessarily transfer over to English very nicely. And sometimes the English loses what the Greek can actually say here. It says, even so, the faith. It's he pistis, the faith. And this refers to doctrine specifically. It's the identity of faith, what you do believe in. So even so, doctrine, if it has no works, your doctrine is dead. In other words, you don't really have it. Being by itself. Now, what's by itself? Not the doctrine, but the faith is alone. You see, that's again, that's the untethered line. On your end, you've got faith, but your faith is, the object of your faith is nothing useful. experiential faith or faith that is effective is always rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, whether it's for salvation or after salvation in his word. So we find here that it is the working object of faith. And being by itself says it has no working object. So it's the working object of faith that does the work. So to say that this is a legalistic passage is actually completely opposite of what it is. What James is saying that if your faith was in the right object, you would have work automatically. So it's not James saying, hey, you guys better hustle around here because people are noticing that you're lazy and you're not doing anything. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that, look, you Jews here in Jerusalem have gone back to the Mosaic Law and you have no production because legalism, the Mosaic Law, which had been fulfilled by Christ and never designed to make anyone righteous, doesn't produce anything. What did the law produce? More sin. That's what it produced. Why? Because the law is unholy? No. It's from God. It is righteous. It is perfect. It's because of us. So we can only function under grace because we're fallen. We cannot complete or perfect anything that would be righteous in God's eyes. And so it's nothing wrong with the laws. Everything is wrong with us. And so to go back to the law and to do that sort of thing is putting your faith in the wrong object. And so that's what it's really about here. If your faith, and I mean, you know, your faith, I hate to say true faith because faith is faith. Whatever your faith is in, if your faith was the Word of God, it would be your top priority. Because the Word of God doesn't say, well, all right, put me at level 5. You know, it doesn't say that in here, that the Word of God says, well, it's okay that, you know, you and then your husband or your wife and then your family and then your job and then your income and then God, that's fine. As long as you have me in there somewhere, that's fine. God doesn't say that at all. The Word of God says, I alone and top priority. I alone am worshipped. End of story. They should have no other idols before me. And so if I have faith in the Word of God, I can say that all I want. But that means, if I truly do, that God is my top priority, or the Word of God is my top priority. So for salvation, it is Christ. For the production of fruit after salvation is the Word of God, which 1 Corinthians 2:16 says is the mind of Christ. James 2:15, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so we're back to an anarthrous construction again, where he's saying you have a faith, but without a proper object, which is doctrine. See, here they do leave out the definite article in the English. They leave it out almost all the time, and when it's there, it should be included. But you have a faith, and I have production. Now, when James says works, he's talking about works in the right context, divine good. So he said, I've produced divine good. You say you have faith. I'll show you my faith by my fruit. You go ahead and show me your faith in something else. And of course, the faith alone is invisible, and therefore faith alone is dead. So here is a call to vindication or justification by works. Again, show me your faith without the works. It's impossible because it's invisible. And so this quickly becomes about the angelic conflict. What am I going to be called as a witness for? Not faith in just anything, but faith in one thing. God has promised to fill you with his happiness, and we're going to find out that you cannot get to the mountaintop experience like Abraham was unless there's problems. Can't happen. It's kind of the fault of the creature, because none of us learn the easy way. But really, doctrine has to be tested. And see, before you put all your eggs in God's basket, your doctrine has to be tested. Abraham had to be tested. Think about all that Abraham had to be separated from. First, Abraham starts out in Ur the Chaldees. His father is a moon god priest. And so Abraham's surrounded by idolatry, Baalic cult, all of it. God says, I want you to leave there. But Abraham takes his dad with him. They journey to Haran. He's not supposed to stay in Haran. And he stays there because he wants to be with his father. His father ends up dying. Then he finally leaves. And he ends up crossing the river. That's what the word Hebrew means. He's a river crosser. And after he comes across the river, he ends up in the land that God wants him to, but there's a famine. So he gets scared. What does he do? He goes down to Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, the Pharaoh looks at his wife, who is gorgeous, and he wants to take her. And so what they would do, if it was your wife, they'd take her and kill the husband. The Pharaoh had no problem with that. It's not like you could take him to court. He is the court. So Abraham lies, says, this is my sister. Pharaoh finds out that he lies because God was about to kill Pharaoh. So Abraham leaves that. Abraham is in a conflict with Sodom and Gomorrah. The king of Sodom offers Abraham all this money. Abraham makes a great decision there. He says no. You see, what is Abraham learning throughout his whole life? That I, the Lord, am the only one that you should depend upon. You were too afraid in the promised land, so you went to Egypt for food, as if I wouldn't provide for you. You were too afraid of Pharaoh because you thought he was going to kill you. I told you I have a destiny for you. You don't even have a child yet, and I told you, I promised you, that your seed would be like the stars of the heaven, and that through you the nations of the earth would be blessed. But you didn't trust me, did you? You lied. You lied to Pharaoh. When he's finally settled down with Sarah, what does he do? Can't have a child. Well, Sarah can't, because Sarah's womb is barren. She passes menopause. So what? They make a deal. They make a scheme. They'll say, well, we'll fix God's plan, because apparently God has screwed this up and lost it. So we'll go sleep with Hagar. We'll go into my concubine. And through Ishmael will come my descendants. He had to be separated from Ishmael. See, Abraham all along had to be separated from the things that were holding him back. And at each instance where he is separated a little more and a little more, he's a little closer to God. And in that, all those 50 years of him learning the Word of God, not always on a daily basis, he was in reversionism from time to time, but in all those times, his doctrine in his soul is being tested. And it doesn't mature until you've gone through enough tests where you have the faith in it that it is more powerful than anything that you face. Is the Word of God more powerful than anything that you face? The Word of God says yes. What do you say? And it doesn't matter what you say verbally. It matters what actions, lifestyle says. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, you can say anything you want, but it's in action that the rubber meets the road. So that's why. Why does God allow, it really does answer the question, why does God allow sin and evil to progress through His universe? He's allowing it to test His doctrine. That's a word. That's a dokimazo is the word. I'm going to show how pure my doctrine is. How are you going to show that, God? I'm going to let all these creatures advance against me. And I'm not even going to be there. Well, I'm there omnipresent-wise, but I'm going to leave my people, these fallen creatures who just can't get it together, fumbling and bumbling around through life. They just can't work it out, but I'm going to leave them there. And I'm going to give them my word. And I'm going to give my word to the biggest idiot on planet Earth and let the opposition against me go against him. And I will show how powerful my doctrine is. That's why God is leaving it all going. And the believers, I mean, we can say, yeah, I know, we're supposed to have suffering. And that's why I wanted to put this up as I did last night. 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Comes upon you for your what? Testing. This isn't God-designed test either. This is God's enemies testing you, and God allows it. Why is that? Because He wants to show His doctrine, how pure it is, how powerful it is. He's going to let it shine. See, without the opposition, it doesn't show its strength, does it? The strength of anything is not shown unless something pushes against it. Like if I build a foundation, I'm going to put a huge skyscraper and I put a foundation. That foundation has to hold up that whole thing. I can pour the foundation and say, well, yeah, that'll hold it. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. We've got to build the structure and see if it holds it. You know, take the Tower of Pisa, right? The person who built that said, yeah, that'll hold. No problem. Could I have my check, please? I'm going to get out of here. And then the whole thing just tilted over, almost fell over. You see, nothing shows its strength unless there's pressure applied to it. And when pressure is applied to it, it shows how strong it is. And so that's why God leaves it here. Now, if where is your strength or the source of it? Not from you. It is from the one who has come to the world in the flesh, who is God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is your first love. You were divorced by means of execution to your old sin nature, and now your husband is the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a believer. And as would happen to the Ephesians, as stated in Revelation 2:4, The Lord, who is communicating through the Apostle John here on the island of Patmos, says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And it said that they were doing a lot of work. You know, if we were to look at the context, it says, yeah, you're doing this and you're doing that. He mentioned some good things that they were doing in terms of work, but they had left their first love, and so their work was of the flesh. I have this against you. You have left your first love. The same thing had happened to the Jews in Jerusalem who had gone back to the Mosaic law. They had gone back to works. They had gone back to Judaism. Now look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I've never understood this verse until this time around. You believe that God is one. Is there anything wrong with that? Isn't God one? Well, first we have to look at the verse in the Greek. And actually, I am going to show you the whole thing. And it's nice every once in a while to see what your Bible actually really does look like. And actually, the original penning of the epistle would not have looked like this because it would have been all capital letters. But anyway, you have su, pistues, that's believe, hoti. Now, this is important. This is your purpose clause. You believe that, and you know, you can block the rest of it. What is it that you believe? See, here's your faith, And hoti is the purpose clause. That's the object of your faith. Now, what's the object of their faith? See, the English order is not the same as the Greek. This is the exact Greek as it was written. It says eis, which is one, estin, which is your verb is, the. Now, here's an arthrous construction. You have the definite article ho, which means the, and then you have theos, which is God. You believe that one is the God. And then he's going to, and I'm going to put the rest up later. He says, well, you do. Kalos poies, another verb, kai ta diamonia. So do the demons. So what do the demons believe that these people believe? That God, one, is the God. You believe that what? What do you believe? The working object of your faith in this case is deism. And what is that? The faith that there is one God. Muslims are deists. Jews are deists. The other ones, have, there's a polygamy would be the other one. No, that's multiple wives, sorry. That's polytheism is multiple gods. I put the wrong suffix. So working object of your faith in this case is deism. What is it, though? In their case, it's deism. What's yours? What's ours? What is the object of your faith? Me? Is it me? Is it my plans? Is it, what is it? And in fact, in this case, we have to recognize, and it's very important that James uses this arthrous construction, because if it was, we'll go back again, if he didn't put this here, this little definite article, it would be anarthrous, which talks about the quality of the noun. And if I describe God as one in quality, that's actually much closer to the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in one God forever. One is his quality. But when it comes to the identity of God, and that's what the definite article says, the God, who is he? He's not just one, he's three. And it's for this reason that the Muslims call us polytheists. They do. They say Christians are polytheists. We have no other God but Allah. And they say that we have one God. And they say we have three. Well, they don't understand, obviously. It's not, with the construction, the God, he's not talking about the quality of God being one. He's talking about the identity of God being one. And this is what Judaism believed. And we're going to go there. We probably won't get to it tonight. But in John 8, they argue back and forth with Christ. And Christ says that you are enslaved. They said, we've never been slaves. And he said, we have no God but our Father. And Christ said, no, that's not right. And in fact, he says, your father is the devil. Because if you knew who was standing before you, you would know who the Father is. And the Father has sent the Son. and so to say that God is one is doctrinal. Yes, that is correct. But you have to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, and he is not only the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, and he's also the Creator of all things. So if the Muslims made up with the Jews, say, the Middle East had peace, the Muslims said, you know what, you're right. It is Jehovah Elohim. They'd be closer to salvation, but they wouldn't be saved. Oh, yeah, great, there's peace in the Middle East. But they're still headed for the lake of fire because there is no other name in which there is salvation. That's Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. The Jews looked at the person of Jesus Christ and said, carpenter. All right, we'll call you a rabbi. We'll call you a teacher. But in no way are we calling you God. And when he made himself out to be God, what did they do? They picked up stones and they wanted to kill him because it was blasphemy to them that a man should claim that he is God. And yet throughout their scripture, is it not prophesied that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And he brought that up to them a few days before the cross. How does David, who is a king, call his son his Lord? And they were like, oh, that's a really good question. And then they said, don't ask him any more questions. So James' question is, so what is the point of going back to Judaism if it excludes Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Believer, what is the point of going back to your works when you have been saved by grace, the working object being Jesus Christ, and now the working object is your flesh and your works? Are you going back to what you would have been surely and definitely condemned by if it weren't for the work of Christ? They, the cosmos, the old sin nature, and in the kingdom of darkness have not come from God, but the mind of Christ has. Therefore, reject the notion of going back to what has been fulfilled by Christ, which is the law, defeated by Christ, which is the sin nature in the kingdom of darkness, and cling to doctrine, which is his mind. If he's the only one who delivered you, why would you forsake his mind afterwards? And the answer is an obvious that is ridiculous to do so. Therefore, in effect, if I have rejected doctrine, you live just like the ones who did not believe in him in the first place. Lifestyle is the same, though you are eternally saved. There is only one person who has done anything in which man can be saved, and by that I mean delivered, both from the second death and from the enemies of God in time. Effective faith must have a working object, and the working object must be the Lord Jesus Christ, as distinguished from the Father in that he is a man, as distinguished from the Holy Spirit in that he is a man. He is the unique one. And so, but also at the same time, co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit. He is the God-man, the unique one of the universe, the celebrity of the universe, and you have his mind. That's why it's the mind of Christ. How could it be the mind of God? How big would the book be? Right? I mean, the God cannot communicate. It's God's word, yes, of course, but it is described as the mind of Christ. Why? Because Christ and his humanity live the plan that you are asked to live, not his deity. He laid the kenosis doctrine as he had to lay aside the independent use of his deity. He lived as a man under the submission of the Father. And see, he couldn't in his deity say, I submit to you, Father, because he's co-equal with the Father. That's impossible. But in his humanity, he certainly did. So the creed of Judaism is deism, the belief in one God and the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God as being co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Deism doesn't save, nor does it deliver in time. Don't you need all three members of the Trinity to function in the spiritual life? The Christian way of life doesn't happen without all three. The Father is the planner. He's the one who made the plan. He's the one who decrees. The Son is the Word. He is the living Word and the written Word. And the Spirit is the revealer, the mentor, the empowerer. I can't, if I memorize the Bible and I don't have the filling of the Spirit, I'm useless. If I know how to rebound and I don't know any scripture, I'm useless. I'm a child, baby believer. I never accomplish any fruit. If I'm a deist, I worship Jehovah, but I know nothing about Christ, about his word, or the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, I go nowhere. In fact, in that case, I would not even be saved. So again, there's only one object of faith and salvation. I repeat Acts 4:12. There is salvation, deliverance, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they must be saved. Only Jesus Christ possesses the name. And by the way, you got to love when you hear name. Name, so this word, onomos, related to Jesus Christ always refers to his title. You know, no one can take this title. It is the one and only Lord, Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. This fulfills all three. Prophet, priest, king. No one else can, not even the Father or the Spirit can do that because they had not become true humanity. So when he is the justifier of all. So he justified me. Great, see you later. That's what's happening here. So every man has faith. Where is your faith? Now, it says in this verse also that the demons believe. This is very interesting. This shows us that the fallen angels, and we would assume the elect can too, have faith in something. So they have souls similar to ours in that respect. Not much is said in the scripture about the salvation of the demons, but we want to make sure that it was offered to them. Because here in James 2:19, we see that the demons or the fallen angels can have a faith, and it says that they're like the Jews who rejected Christ. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also. That what? God is one. God is three, they say no, as the Jews said no. That Jesus Christ is the offerer of salvation. They say no. The Jews said no, and they, in the same context, it says the demons here also do the same, but they fear. Shudder is a word that means to shake and tremble in fear. And we'll see exactly why they do that. So they here acknowledge, like the Jews did, that the Creator, God, is supreme. Again, He's a creator. They can't create anything. Of course, they're going to acknowledge that. They have to. But they reject Jesus Christ's position as God and Savior. Go to Colossians 1:16. Hold your place right here. We're going to just read a couple verses. If we combine what we read here in James 2:19 with Colossians 1:20, we can see that this reconciliation through the person of Christ was offered to them. And as we read through this passage, I want you to recognize how many times the word all things is used, the two words, the phrase, all things. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created. Now, Him in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, that's the second one, has been created by Him and for Him. Now, what we have interestingly here is it says thrones and dominions, which could refer to angelic or mankind rulership. But there's what it says here, when it says rulers or authorities, there's really these two words here are unmistakably demonic. Rulers is the Greek word archai, A-R-C-H-A-I. Authorities is the Greek word exousiai, E-X-O-U-S-I-A-I. And the same exact words are found in Ephesians 6:12, where it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, archai, against the powers, exousiai. It's the same exact nouns. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Christ, the creator of all things, He certainly is. That means He created the angels. That means the demons who have rejected Him have been created by Him. And it says here, these same two words, that He has again created, both in the heavens and the earth, the invisible and invisible, and these would be in the category of the invisible, rulers and authorities. Now look at Colossians 1:17. And He is before all things, and that word means preeminent. There's all things number three. Preeminent means top in authority. This doesn't mean firstborn as it is often translated. It means preeminent or higher in authority than all. And in Him all things hold together. So all the rules of it, everything that's going together, everything that's happening in Him, He can stop it. He can blast it apart. He can do whatever He wants to it, obviously. But He is going to let it progress according to the perfect plan, of course. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, first resurrected one. So that He Himself might come to have first place, seated at the right hand of God, highest authority, in everything. That's just like all things. That would be number five. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That means humanity and deity. And through Him to reconcile. And the Greek word reconcile here means to break down the barrier of sin, all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. At this time, there's no one else in heaven as a creature besides Jesus Christ and angels. Now, through Him, it says that through Him, in whatever aspect, reconciliation was offered to all things. And if you take the verse alone, it doesn't stand out as much as if you take it with the whole passage. In Colossians 1:16, you have all things referring to both visible and invisible, and part of that invisible are these two words, archai and exousiai, which refer to demonic places or demonic beings. Now, I can't say conclusively that he died on the cross for both angels and men. There's no passage that says that. I would never go that far. I don't know. If I don't know, I say I don't know. But what I do know here, if I combine this with James 2:19, it makes it clear that through Jesus Christ, salvation was offered to the angels. And a certain portion of them said, no, thank you. Just like mankind. There's certain members of the human race who say no. So what have they done? They have faith. The demons have faith. Everybody has faith. Every creature has this system in them where they can believe in something. And God has given it. It's part of the being in His image. It's part of the soul that He has given. And that faith is an object that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's the unbeliever, it's condemnation forever. If it's the believer, his lifestyle is just like the unbeliever. But what he misses out on is the rest of God, the peace of God, the blessings of God, and of course the justification by works before God. And so the believer in reversionism does truly waste his time. And that's why, I mean, if he gets so bad and he falls under the sin unto death and divine discipline, that's grace. Because he's just going to make things worse anyway. Not only for himself, but for people around him. Him or her. And so if that does happen, that's a matter of the grace of God. If that is a believer, he is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's why you've got to truly be rooted and grounded in positional sanctification, positional righteousness, and positional justification. So go back to James 2:19, please. You believe that God is one. You believe that one is the God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, it doesn't actually say you do well, not like that. We'll get to that in a second. But first, we find that the demons, they do have faith in God, but it causes them a shaking fear because they know that they must fall under His justice eventually. And so just like we saw with righteousness, justice makes some very, very fearful, and it makes others very, very comfortable. Justice to the believer who understands it makes him so overwhelmed with peace. I can never be condemned by sin. I can never be condemned by God. I can never be guilty before God ever again. I'm justified. That gives me great comfort and peace. To the unbeliever, to the demon, it makes for the same exact thing, right? The sun melts the wax, hardens the clay. The same exact justice makes one creature be in fear and the other one be in comfort. Therefore, Judaism has faith without production. They have faith without faith in God without salvation. Therefore, verse 19 is a perfect illustration of the principle, and it's not out of place. It seems to be out of place in the context, but it's not at all. And reversionistic believers do live just like them. Now, if we go back to the Greek again, we get to the second part of the verse. And it says, well, you do also. The demons believe, and they frisusin, shudder with fear. It says here, you do well. That's how it reads in the English, but do they really do well? At James, if anything, James is being sarcastic here. But it actually, if you look at this in terms of if he's doing a back and forth in his letter with those, because he is asking him questions. He's saying, you say you have faith. You show me your faith by your I have works. Show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. In his letter, he's got a debate going on with the invisible people who are reading it. And so it actually, since they're not doing well at all, this actually becomes sort of a question. Do you really think you're doing well? The believer who has not placed his faith in the Word of God, are you really think you're doing well? And if he's humble enough to answer that question, he would say, no, I'm not. And I need to get with the Word of God. If he's believing the lie, he says, well, I'm not doing so well right now, but give me some time. I'm putting some things together. Things are going to work out in the future. And it's all a lie because there's only one source. So what you have here is you believe, this is a corrected translation of the verse, of verse 19. You believe that the God is one God. Do you do beneficially by believing that? Because the demons also believe that and they shudder with fear. You know, the person who says, yeah, I believe there's a God. The believer who, the one who has actually put their faith in Jesus Christ and left him by leaving the Word of God, they acknowledge God. I see them say it all the time. People say it on TV. You know, politicians say it when it's proper to say so. And they say, yeah, we're going to pray to God here. We're going to put our faith in God. And but of course, you can't judge anybody. You don't know what they believe. But is it God alone? Are you benefiting by your understanding of this absentee God that is not in, really in your life? That you say, well, you know, I've led a good life. I've been good. I haven't killed anybody. I'm sure I'll be able to make it. Now, if again we draw the parallel of the life of the unbeliever and the believer in reversionism, which are the same, they have both lost their center of gravity. The unbeliever still is, you know, if he goes his whole life without believing in Christ, he has lost what God has so worked so hard to give him. The believer, out of fellowship, has lost his center. You know, it's no mistake that there is one Christ, and then Christ had three inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were ones over, they were with him in Gethsemane. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. You left the other nine behind, Peter, James, and John. And then there's the 12. And then when he resurrected, he appeared to 500. So you got 500, 12, 3, 1. You could actually put Paul in there. You might be 3, 1, and 1, or 3, 2, and 1, or whatever. But it all centers on him. The cross has that wonderful book that Pastor McLaughlin wrote, The Cross Throughout the Scriptures. You find that it's the center of every doctrine. It's the center of human history. Everything centers on the God-man. And if I believed in him as my Savior, but now I've drifted off and doctrine is not my object of faith, my working object of faith, I've lost my center. And by the way, go back to Tower of Pisa. Why did it tip over? The center of gravity is over the foundation. And over it goes. Anything tips. If your center of gravity is over your foundation, you can't tip unless some force knocks you over. But if your center of gravity goes outside your foundation, you must fall over. And that's a perfect analogy for what happens when I lose my center of gravity. I become unstable. And in instability, do I have rest? No. I'm tossed here and there by waves. Up one day, down another. I can't, because I can't handle anything. See, doctrine can handle everything. So we find, as is written to, and we're going to look at this group of people. This is in reference to the Exodus generation, the Jews, in the desert, as their 40 years in the wilderness headed towards the promised land. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Entering his rest. He describes it as a Sabbath rest as well. And the Sabbath is, God has rested from all his works. All right, I'm finished. On the seventh day I rest. But then I had to work one more day because you all screwed up. And so I had to go to the cross. But then when I was done there, it is finished. And then he rested. What is he rested? Seated at the right hand of God. He's at rest. So God has rested from all his works. And we're told to do the same. Now, wait a minute. You're telling me to rest from my works, and then you just tell me to be justified by works. Make sure you know the distinction between the use of those nouns. It's not working for salvation. It's not working for merit. And in fact, as we're going to see right now, it's not toil. You know, someone may read James 2 and say, I better get busy. I better get busy. What can I sign up to do in the church? Because this doesn't read right. It doesn't look good to me. I've been kind of lazy lately. What can I do? And that is absolutely wrong. It should never be toil. When you do something you love to do, I mean truly love to do, do you consider it work? You could be at it all day until you're exhausted. If you truly love to do it, it's not work at all. Imagine that when it's really from one of Christ's parables, that someone told you and you believe him, gave you a promise that there is a pearl that is of great value under a certain rock, and I'll tell you where it is. It's of exceeding value. It's worth billions, but it's under a rock. It's a pretty big rock, though. So it's going to take you a while to dig it out. So you go. I mean, if you know where it is, of course you're going to dig it out. Do you get tired of digging? Probably not all day. I mean, not until your muscles finally just gave out. And if you couldn't do it that day, you'd run home giddy, right? Rest up and come back at it early in the morning. Are you working? Yes. But what's really energizing you is the promise. And you see, that's just like what God, when God promises and that motivates us, it's not work, it's not toil. It's actually rest. So do I produce? Yes, I do. I produce quite a bit. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them, but it was the grace of God with me. I work because the promises. And it's really the word that gives me the power. And of course, with the Spirit. Now, it says that the demons fear. And it says here that the believer can fear. Let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, that any of you should seem to have come short of it. The Hebrew, and we go back, and we're going to see this with Abraham. When God says, Abraham, and he says, yeah, here I am. He says, I want you to get your son, and I want you to sacrifice him, and I want you to burn him. Abraham doesn't fall on his knees and cry and wail and whine. He's completely at rest with that request. He doesn't even question how odd it is. It's pretty odd. Because he has come to a point where God has knocked out all his crutches, and he has come to a point where he truly does lean on God. It took him 50 years to learn the faith rest drill. And nothing wrong with that, by the way. Remember, eternity is enormous. His time. Here's you in time, can't even see you. The writer of Hebrew goes on to say in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So again, if rest means that I've rested from my works, then why am I commanded to justify the power of doctrine in my life by means of works? The one who has entered God's rest is... Who has entered God's rest to the maximum? Jesus Christ. Where is he now? At the right hand of God, resting. At his ascension and session, he is seated in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6 says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. Does Christ still work? Yes, he does. At the right hand of God, the Word of God tells us that he intercedes for us continually and that he is our advocate continually. But the toil of his conflict is over. There's no more cross to be hung on. It can't happen ever again. There's no more beatings. There's no more unfair trials before the Sanhedrin. There's no more of that. It's done once and for all. And so he's at rest. The Word of God says that we're seated with him in heavenly places, yet he still does produce. So Hebrews 4:10 tells us that the fruit of doctrine is not toil, but work in a resting position in your soul. And if you can put that together, I think you can know exactly what that means. It means it's like doing something that you truly enjoy, and you do not consider it toil whatsoever. So, through us, and again, is my illustration with the promise. It's the promise that motivates. It's the promise that empowers. And so Jesus Christ did the work for salvation, and his word does the work for deliverance in time from the enemies of God. His work does the work. Sorry, his word does the work. as you have received Christ by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, also walk in him. You see, our end of this is always faith. In faith we rest as a daily Sabbath. What it says in also in the context of Hebrews 4 is that our rest, our Sabbath, is every day, not just on Saturdays, as it was for the Jews. So we see that justification by works is not hustling around the church or setting up a list of good deeds that I'm going to do for today. How many people am I going to witness to today? I've always liked that one. I've never met anybody who had one of those lists, but I've heard of it. You know, they witness to so many people a day. You know, isn't that fun? It's just about getting to the end of the day and you're like, wow, I'm like too short. I got to go find somebody. Yeah, that's not the power of God. This is a continued faith in the power of the Word of God to continue to bless me. So he's look at verse 20, James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you dummy? Foolish fellow does actually mean that. It's not a kind word. You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Now, we can just about finish this verse before we have to close, but faith without works here is arthros. And I keep throwing these words out, but you'll pick them up as we go through. Especially in this passage, the use of the definite articles are very important. This has a definite article, though it's not translated in the English. It says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that the faith without works is useless? And when you have the definite article, it's the object of faith. And so it means doctrine. You say you have doctrine. Maybe you memorize some passages. I don't know. Like a lot of people have memorized passages. But you don't have any production, any work, and he says that it's useless. So faith without works simply means that the person has put his faith in the wrong object, which is a non-working object. And in verse 17, we had dead, didn't we? It's dead. And it says here, it's useless. It's a very similar word. And it's interesting that he uses them in this kind of a pairing. Again, being in the wrong object means that, as he said, faith alone is dead. Here it says, faith without works is useless. In verse 17, again, we had nekros, which refers to a dead body. But here we have a different word. It's argos, and it's translated useless by the New American Standard. Argos refers to barrenness, kind of like Sarah's womb, you know, or any womb. If you pass menopause, the womb is called, in the Word of God, it's called dead. And so this word, though, doesn't refer to the corpse itself. Nekros is the corpse. This is what the dead can do. It's the production of the dead. So it's kind of like an oxymoron. Argos is what the dead can do, which is nothing. What can a dead womb produce? Nothing. And in the same context, dead plant, dead soil. You know, I'm going to go plant a seed in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Nothing's going to happen. It's dead out there. And so what does it produce? Has no production. It's useless. What can it produce? It's barrenness, and it really means inactivity. Without doctrine in my soul, my activity, whatever it is from the flesh, and it's actually inactivity. And that results from placing your faith in something else besides the mind of Christ. So if there is no production after a time of accumulation of doctrine, then your faith has been misplaced. Maybe you were just playing church. Maybe you were here to find a mate. We have a pretty small church, so that's kind of hard to do. But back at GBC, we used to see that all the time. Now, this was back in the day when we were, like, things were really rolling. And on Sunday, there'd be almost 300 people. And people would come in. Oh, it was so funny. I used to call it missionary dating. You know, you're not trying to save their souls. You're trying to get a relationship. Some just go to church because they're supposed to. And they might hear a few things. You might hear a few nice stories. Hear the gospel. Hear some passages that they might remember. Maybe you listen subjectively all the time. I do mean we often will listen subjectively and we should not. What that means is everything I hear, I relate it to me. In other words, what the pastor is talking about me. The pastor just gave an example and he meant me. No, I don't. I really try to avoid that. Sometimes I make up examples. You don't know. Sometimes I lie to you. Oh, my God. I know. Sometimes I'll make up examples because I know it fits so well and I just want to say I know a person when I don't. I'll say I got an email that I didn't get. Okay, it's more impactful. I hope it's right. Is it right? I don't know. He'll show me if I'm wrong. You see, subjective thinking is everything is about me. What are you here for? I'm here to fix my problems. And then when my problems are fixed, adios, amigos. There's a great number of selfish reasons that a person might listen to doctrine without actually putting his faith in it. Some people come for a social life. Yeah, they're failures at everything else. Or they really just can't gather any group of friends. So you go hang out at the church. That's why the church should never have, like, singles night. Right? The first church that my wife and I went to is a Baptist church, and they had, you know, a session, like a meeting for the married people. Oh, my God. It was awful. Let's get all the single people together. What do you think's going to happen, dummy? Oh, let's have a divorce group. That's even better. Yeah, let's all go talk about our feelings about our divorces. What do you think's going to happen? A lot of hookups. And actually, a lot of schisms and a lot of cliques and a lot of division. The church is a gymnasium. The church is a place, a classroom for the acquisition of doctrine. It is not a social club. Some people go to church because they want approbation. Some people learn a lot of doctrine because they want approbation. Those, I can't stand those people. I've known a few of those in my time. This comedian I love calls him the me monster. He gives an example. You know, if you ever tell a story like, I just got my wisdom, I had two wisdom teeth taken out. And someone says, yeah, well, I got four wisdom teeth taken out. Right? They're always competing with you to have a better story. There's some people learn doctrine for that. And they'll get around doctrinal people and they'll have all the answers. Because they want approbation. They want to feel smarter. Whatever it is, again, there's many selfish reasons why you can listen to doctrine. If it's not for the purpose of glorifying God, then you're listening for the wrong reason. Now, I want to balance that. Because if you start out listening for the wrong reasons, there's no problem with that. Because as you're exposed to it, then you come to a realization that it is not about me. Often people's lives get better when they listen and then they stop because things are good. And then they screw things up again and they come back and so on. Look at, you're in James, right? Go to James 3:16. Just go back forward, sorry. James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is a disorder in every evil thing. What? Selfishness, selfish ambition, jealousy. You know, these things are disordered, and they're going to disorder your own soul. Go to James 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3. Now, this passage is usually taken in reference to prayer, but when you're hearing doctrine, aren't you actually asking God for insight, wisdom, knowledge? You're here to learn. If you're here to learn, you're asking God for that knowledge. So leave it in, if we look at it in that context, James 4:3 says, you ask for insight, wisdom, conquer your life, but you don't receive. How come? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want doctrine for whatever selfish reason. And so if you seek wisdom, it says here, as this passage is usually taken in reference to prayer, seeking doctrine is a lot like asking God for wisdom. If you seek wisdom from selfish motives, it says that you won't receive it. And so, go back to James 2:21. Almost made it, Suzanne, almost. Now, after James has presented his case here for justification by works, he uses two examples, two amazing examples, and I love them both. Abraham, and of course, the one instance of Abraham. This is not all his works. This is one work. because this one work is the culmination of 50 years of struggling with God. With Rahab, it's one work. And that one work is accumulation of what she has learned about the Jews. So it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" And, you know, when he says Abraham our father, it's tongue-in-cheek because, again, they've gone back to Judaism. And the Jews, whenever you talk about Abraham to the Jews, their ears perk up because they call Abraham their father. And rightfully so, in the Word of God, he's called their father. Actually, in the Word of God, he's called our father as well. He's called the father of our faith. His name means father of a multitude. So he is the beginning of the seed. You know, he is the one who has been called to be a Jew, the only man whose race changed by an act of God. He went from a Gentile to a Jew. And so by calling him their father, he's bringing it to their attention. And then he's going to say, well, look, if you're clinging to Abraham and not Jesus Christ, Abraham also had to serve Jesus Christ. So if Abraham serves Christ, if Abraham is only great because of the Word of God, you're not to worship Abraham. You're to worship or put your faith in what made Abraham great. And as we'll see, what made Abraham great was the Word of God. Was his belief in the promises of God. That's what made him great. He wasn't great on his own. He was actually quite the opposite when he was on his own. And so that's where we'll be there on Sunday. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace and time that you've provided for us to gather together and to receive your word. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.